Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and verse 57.
When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
So as I said at the start, we're in the second of a mini-series called He Came. And today we're thinking about the fact that he came to save sinners. We're going to start here in Luke 1, but we're going to jump around a little bit this morning. So I hope you've got nimble fingers. We saw in that video with the kids, and you've got to love the New Zealand accent, haven't you? That Jesus' coming was part of God's rescue mission. The climax of his work and plan of salvation to restore humanity, to restore the world to the way it was intended to be. One thing about the video, which I think, you know, can't be perfect, but it sounds like God comes to this idea out of the blue. He's like, "Oh, what shall I do? All these people are kind of doing these wrong things. I know, I've got a plan, I'll send in my son." Whereas, of course, the Bible tells us it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world to send his son. It was not out of the blue, but something promised for centuries. But we need to, as we come to Christmas and we think again about Jesus' birth, as we consider the baby in the manger, we need to see that this is God's salvation. This is the climax of God's rescue mission. Jim Packer summarizes the gospel in three words: God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And Christmas is a key part of understanding how he does that. So we're going to think about a number of things this morning. Firstly, let me show you that Jesus came to save. Look at Zechariah's song. If you remember, Zechariah was married to Elizabeth. They were both very old. They couldn't have kids. And then an angel appeared to Zechariah earlier in chapter 1 and tells him that Elizabeth's going to have a baby, even in her old age. And he's incredulous, doesn't believe it. And the angel says, "Well, you're going to be silent then until the baby is born because you didn't believe what God was telling you." But now, as we read, once the baby is born, there's this dispute about his name. And Zechariah writes, his name is John, as the angel had told him, and immediately he's able to speak again. And that some of the first things he says are these words recorded for us. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's prophesying, we're told, by Luke. And he's in his song, he is telling us what's going on in the birth of John and Jesus to follow. And we're not going to dig into it in detail, but let me just show you. It is all about salvation. So verse 68, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Redemption, salvation language. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear. And verse 67, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. John's coming as he prepares the way for Jesus. It is all about salvation. This is God coming to his people in order to save. And we know from the familiar Christmas readings, we thought about Matthew 1:21, given the name Jesus, which means God saves. And later in Luke, in chapter 2, the angels announced to the shepherds the good news of great joy. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Christmas is about the coming of a Savior, God acting to save. Jesus came to save. But what did he come to save us from? What kind of salvation did Jesus bring? Some would say Jesus brought salvation in terms of justice and healing for the world. Or maybe even political liberation or economic stability. You know, salvation language is used in lots of different ways. What is the salvation that Jesus came to bring? Well, look again at verse 76 and 77. John is going to prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. This is the heart of the salvation Jesus came to bring, forgiveness from sin. See, when we say that Jesus came as our Savior, came to save the world, this is what we're talking about at its heart. Jesus does bring justice and healing and liberation, for sure, but he does those things first by dealing with the root problem of our sin and alienation from God. See, when you read through the Bible, it's clear, isn't it? God creates a perfect world and people living in relationship with him under his rule. But those people reject God's rule over them. They rebel against God, and that causes all the brokenness that we now see in the world. Their relationship with God is severed. They're alienated, separated from God. But that causes hostility and tension in their relationship with one another. And it also causes problems in their relationship with the world. A curse is spoken by God against humanity and even over the created order. So all the suffering and sickness and disease and disaster and even death that plagues our world finds its root in our human sin, in our alienation from God. And so as Jesus comes to bring salvation, he comes first and primarily to deal with the root of the problem, the heart of the problem, our human sin. You see that in later on in Luke chapter 5. Just flick over a couple of pages. Chapter 5, verse 17. Luke records the famous story of the paralyzed man, if you remember. These friends bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus and lower him down through the roof. Great story. And the man lands on the ground in front of Jesus. And what does he say to the man? Your sins are forgiven. And you can imagine the kind of shock and surprise that people might have felt to that. You know, here's this man very clearly paralyzed. That is his need, and yet Jesus sees beyond the paralysis to a deeper problem. Friend, your sins are forgiven. And I think what Jesus is showing us there is that he can deal not just with the symptoms of sin, sickness and disability and disaster and all of that. He can deal with the root of it, the root cause. He's not saying that this man's paralysis is a direct personal result of something that he's done wrong in his life. But I think Jesus is explaining that all suffering and sickness does result ultimately from sin in the world, sin in our lives. And Jesus makes it very clear and says to the teachers of the law who are outraged at his proclamation of forgiveness, he says, I have authority to forgive sins. I'm able to do this. This is what Jesus has come, bringing salvation, namely forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Turn on again in Luke to chapter 19. I mean, you read through Luke, it'd be worth doing, maybe if you've got time over Christmas, just to see this theme, how often Luke is showing how Jesus came for sinners. He came for the lost, he came for the broken. And at the beginning of chapter 19, we get a story of Zacchaeus, a tax collector, would have been considered a cheat and a traitor by the Jews who knew him. And Jesus enters Jericho, Zacchaeus' hometown, and he's walking through. Zacchaeus is short, so he climbs the tree. Again, great story. And then verse 5 tells us, when Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was up in the tree, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And as the story goes on, Zacchaeus responds, and Jesus says, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. And verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is why Jesus came, to seek out and to save lost sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he was born. That's why he was sent. That was his mission, to bring salvation, forgiveness of sins, to seek and save the lost. Someone has said, if our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a savior. And praise God that he did. Let me draw out a few things, a few kind of implications of this for us, how we understand ourselves. If Jesus came to save sinners, what does that mean for us? Three words. We're needy, we're wanted, and we're sent. We're needy, we're wanted, and we're sent. Firstly, we're needy. When we understand that Jesus came to save sinners, that is what we needed. We needed a savior. We need a rescuer. We need forgiveness. We're not able to stand before God in our own goodness. We're not able to save ourselves. We need salvation, and we need a big salvation. We don't just need a savior who comes and kind of does a band-aid solution because our problem's just a surface problem. No, we need a savior who's going to come and radically bring full forgiveness and transformation. Sin is so great a problem. It is so serious that you and I need nothing less than God to send his son to die for us. You're that needy. You may not like to think of yourself as needy, or maybe you do, but you know, however you kind of perceive of yourself, the gospel and even what we learn of the good news at Christmas reminds us and impresses upon us the fact that we are supremely needy. We're weak, we're broken, we're sinful. John Newton famously said at the end of his life, "Don't remember much, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." Have you seen the movie The Enemy of the State? Gene Hackman, Will Smith. It's a great movie. You should really watch it. Yeah, Jade's nodding. We introduced it to her. Yeah. There's a great scene. I love it. It makes me chuckle every time. It's kind of all about surveillance and satellites, and the NSA are the baddies, and Will Smith is trying to escape from these people who reckon he's got something of national secret importance, something like that. And Gene Hackman is helping him to escape, and Gene Hackman's this kind of renegade spy, and he's got this hideout in a deserted warehouse, and he and Will Smith are there, and then previously in the story, Gene Hackman had said to Will Smith, "No phone calls, you know, don't make any phone calls," because he knows the NSA is just going to track everything. But Will Smith makes a phone call on a landline, thinking he's safe, but he's not, and they track him down. They track the two of them down to this warehouse, and the baddies are coming in, and Gene Hackman kind of flicks a switch, and everything shuts down, and they escape in the car, and as they're driving out, the whole building explodes, and Will Smith is like, "What is going on? Like, what did you do?" He said, "I blew up the building." "Why?" "Because you made a phone call." It's a great line, as Will Smith is like, "Ah," and he says, "Why did you do it?" "Because you made a phone call." The phone call seems so innocent and insignificant, and yet it required this huge explosion and escape. It seems to me that's helpful as we think about our neediness and our sinfulness, that we might think, "Well, yeah, sure, I need forgiveness, but it's not that serious a problem." And yet, as we think about the gospel and what God had to do, send his son, as that video kind of explained, and everyone's saying, no way, surely not as a baby. You're sending the Prince of Heaven and to a poor peasant girl and born in a stable. Like, it's very unexpected and shocking, and it's huge, isn't it? God sending his son as a savior. Like, no one else could accomplish the salvation that we need. And we might say, why? Why would God go to such lengths to send his son to die on a cross? And the answer is because of our sin. We might think our sin is small and insignificant and not that serious. But the salvation, like, what God had to do, shows us how serious it is, how needy we are. So firstly, we're needy. Secondly, we're wanted. That story of Zacchaeus, I think, speaks to our hearts as Jesus declares that he came to seek and to save the lost. Often I think we can think of God's salvation as, he came to save a people, and there's kind of an open invitation, and we can sneak in. It's a bit like, maybe you go to a party and you were told by someone who'd received an invitation that anyone was welcome, and so you pitch up and you don't really know the host and you're feeling a little bit sheepish about being there. Maybe that's how we think about salvation. So, like, there's this open invitation, but we're not quite sure that we've been invited personally. We just hope that we can sneak in and we're not going to be kicked out. That is not the case when it comes to God and his salvation. Jesus certainly came to save a people. His salvation isn't individualistic. It's not just me and Jesus and, I'm on my own with my little relationship with Jesus, my boyfriend, and, it doesn't really matter about everyone else. I'm saved to be a member of the body of Christ, to live in Christian community. It's not individualistic, but it is personal. It is personal. So think again about the paralytic. He comes and Jesus speaks to him personally, individually, friend, son, your sins are forgiven. The story following that is of Levi. Jesus seeks him out and calls him, follow me. The other disciples similarly are called personally. Zacchaeus, Jesus is walking through a crowd of people, but Jesus stops and looks up, looks Zacchaeus in the eyes and calls him by name, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down. Salvation is personal. Think of Jesus' parable of the lost son and the father seeing his son coming back from a distance, and his heart is filled with compassion, and he runs to his son, throws his arms around him, kisses him. Why do we have these stories? You know, named individuals who have personal encounters with Jesus, who receive forgiveness, who receive his salvation. Why does the Bible record those stories? I take it because God wants us to know that he deals with us as individuals. You know, there may not be a story in the Bible that has your name in it, but you can be sure that Jesus calls you by name just as he called Zacchaeus. Susie. Corin, Simon, he called you by name. He knows you personally. He came to seek you out and to save you. Paul can say in Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. See, when we're in Christ, God the Father doesn't just say, you're my children. He does say that, but he also says, Paul, you're my child. Adrian, you're my child. Beck, you're my child. He knows us personally. Jesus came to seek us out, to save us. And so we're wanted. You know, we don't deserve it. We're not worthy, and yet we're wanted. He came for you. Another movie, it's probably not as good as Enemy of the State, but have you seen Taken with Liam Neeson? Liam Neeson is a retired CIA agent, I think, and his grown-up daughter goes on holiday to Paris. And while she's there, she gets abducted and makes a short phone call as she's being taken away and to her dad, and Liam Neeson gets his CIA buddies together and they help him get to Paris, and she's been abducted by some huge cartel and she's about to be sold as a sex slave, and he tracks her down, he seeks her out, and he fights through this cartel and he finds out where she is and he kills all the baddies, and finally at the end of the movie she's there in tears, and he walks in, and she can't believe it. And she says, you came for me. I watched that movie some years ago on my own, and I think I was quite tired at the time. But anyway, I got to that point in the movie, and I just burst into tears. Not because the acting was supremely brilliant, but because it reminded me that that's exactly what Jesus has come to do for me. He came for me. He sought me out, and he fought off enemies far more dangerous and serious than a drug cartel. He's defeated my enemies of sin and death and Satan, and he's endured great cost to seek me out and to save me. He came for me, and friends, I want you to hear this morning that he came for you. He came for you. The Son of Man came to seek you out, to save you. So we're needy, but we're also wanted. How do we respond to those two things? You know, if we hold them together, knowing that we're needy, you know, we're desperately sinful, yet we're wanted, we're supremely loved. when we grasp those two things, I think, I mean, it produces a whole load of fruit in our lives, but two things particularly, which are so unique to Christian experience. It produces a humble confidence. A humble confidence. Tim Keller says, without the gospel, our self-image is based on living up to some standards. If we live up to those standards, we'll be confident but not humble. If we don't live up to them, we'll be humble but not confident. Only in the gospel can we be both enormously bold and utterly humble. We can be enormously bold because we know we're supremely loved. We're wanted by the God of the universe. He chose us. Before the creation of the world, he planned to send his son to seek and save us. Enormously bold and yet utterly humble, because he didn't come to save us because we were worthy of being saved, because we were particularly special or good or righteous. We needed saving, not congratulating. So we can display a humble confidence and a bold humility. It means as well, we can be honest about our weakness. You know, when you become a Christian, you're acknowledging, I need the death of God. That's how weak and broken and sinful I am. So, you know, acknowledging any specific struggle or area of brokenness in your life should come easy. We can be honest about our weakness. We don't need to be defensive. There's no room for superiority towards others, and there's no place for inferiority or insecurity. We're needy and we're wanted, can be humble and confident. Finally, we're sent. And this is kind of moving on from the immediate application. But back in chapter 1, we're told, Zechariah sings and he's talking about his son, John, and the role that he's going to have to prepare the way for the Lord. John is kind of preparing people for Jesus' salvation that's coming. And then after John comes Jesus. And in his life and death and resurrection, he accomplished that salvation. But the story isn't over once Jesus rises from the dead. Salvation is accomplished, but God's mission continues. It continues as the news of that salvation is spread, is taken to the ends of the earth, and sinners receive the salvation that Jesus accomplished. That news of salvation has come to us. We've heard and received the good news that we celebrate at Christmas. And we are now sent to bring the news of that salvation to others. See, what God does in us, he wants to do through us. As his blessing has come to us, so he wants that blessing to flow out through us. So it is true, he came for me personally. And we need to take that to heart. But we do need to remember he came not just for me, but for everyone. He came for you, but he also came for everyone. And so our response to salvation is not just to sit back and relax and, you know, revel in the blessings that we have, but to go as we're sent out on mission. And at the end of the Gospels, you see this, don't you? Matthew 28, Jesus risen from the dead, his final words to his disciples are, go and make disciples of all nations. In Luke 24, he appears, the resurrected Christ appears to his disciples and tells them, you know, opens their minds to understand the scriptures, to see that God's plan for history involves the Messiah coming, suffering, and and being raised from the dead, and then repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached in his name to all nations. Three kind of events on God's to-do list: that the Messiah should suffer, rise from the dead, and then repentance and forgiveness be preached. So 1 and 2 are done. There's only one thing left on God's to-do list before he wraps up history, that this news of salvation be taken to the nations. In John, at the end of John's Gospel, you have that story of Jesus breathing on his disciples and saying, "Receive the Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." See, Jesus came, he was sent as our Savior, bringing salvation, forgiveness of sins. And he now sends us in the power of the Spirit to take the news of that salvation to the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that the love of Christ compels us. Having been loved like this, having received such a great salvation, we're compelled to share it with others. He says in Romans chapter 10 that his heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, we don't save people ourselves. It's not like Jesus came to save us and we now go to save others. We're not the Savior. But we do all we can to help others to hear of and receive the salvation that Jesus has accomplished. It's why we want to multiply our gospel communities so that more people have the opportunity to hear and to receive the salvation Jesus came to accomplish. And so we pray and we bless and we share the good news. I heard a story a couple of months ago about a church in the States where one of the pastors, after communion, they'd shared the bread and wine, and then he asked, I think I may have shared this before, he asked, "Has everyone received?" And people kind of turned around and thought, "Yep, bread and wine's got round to everyone," nodding their heads. And he asked again, "Has everyone received?" Like, oh, is there someone missing? Looking round, does he know something we don't know? Like, no, I think everyone has received. He asks again, "Has everyone received?" See, the bread and wine represent all that Jesus came to accomplish, forgiveness of sins. We receive the bread and wine as a tangible reminder of all the blessings of salvation that we've received and that we enjoy. But it's not just for us. It's not just for the 25, 30 people in this room, is it? There are many who are not receiving bread and wine this morning who haven't received forgiveness of their sins. And so as we celebrate communion, and we're going to do that in a moment, let's remember the many people known to us who have not yet received. And let's pray that God will use us to bring those people to himself.